Australian Bible Church, October 11, 2009. We are a continuation of the thrust and base of the Australian Presbyterian Church of 1901 on biblical lines. Nothing changes. The Bible remains the same. And this morning our topic, neither litany nor liturgy, but dealing with deity. It's not just a question of some form or order of service, of some spiritual activity of ourselves, which is the criterion. It is dealing with deity which matters, whatever clothing and ceremonials may be in view, provided that the word of God is heeded in all. And as we look at Malachi 3, we see that these introductory words are very much to the pith and point of what Malachi is saying. There is a list of grumbles. Some of the things they do for God they're not satisfied about. On the whole, they find serving deity is not the right stuff. At least that's one of the big grumbles which seems to be possessing some of the people in that day. Listen to this. Malachi 3:15. 3:13 here. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Oho! So here are worshippers who are speaking harshly against their Creator. I have heard that sort of thing. I've heard people say, why does God have all this pain? I won't believe in a God who brings pain and suffering like this. I'll wait till I get there. I'll see what I shall do. So you will. So you will say to your Creator, out of the two possibilities, one, that you're a callous, callow, foolish idiot without proper sensibilities and emotions. Unlike me, I am sensitive, I am sensible, I have understanding, I realize, I grasp everything, you're not good enough, I will tell you off. That's what these people are saying. The other possibility is that the God of all grace and mercy and justice and truth and equity, who has given us every single atom of sense and wisdom and mercy that we possess, the comprehensive creator of everything in each one of us except sin. That's the other option. That we are at fault. That we who are not eternal. That we who are admittedly sinful. That we have done things which to this life has made us like garbage before the high standards of the perfect peace and beauty and holiness and wisdom and justice and judgment of God. So that bringing upon ourselves by successive generations for thousands of years cumulative disaster to turn and say to the Creator, for whom we know that there's a better way than what we can have in and of ourselves, you are at fault. The wood speak to the axe, the clay speak to the potter. We who have received everything, say to the one who's given it, you're at fault, and we know better than you, we've got more than you, even though all we have is from you. Impossible and absurd. But when you begin to look at it, to say it differently, how appalling our sin must be for all this suffering to be. Ah, now we're talking. Do you think the 2 million people killed in Cambodia, or maybe 30 million murdered in Russia, or millions of young people dying over 4 years in the trenches in World War I, that these are nice things, that they don't matter, that God should just turn a blind eye and say, you don't need judgment? If he did that, quickly people would be on their hind legs, and what would they be saying to him? You allow all the sin that's here, and you never visit us with judgment. I needn't say that anymore. Though as far as I personally am concerned, I look at the beauty that is still there, the radiance of many a Christian soul, the quietness and order of many a Christian home, and many a Christian school, this sort of thing. And I say to myself, how amazing that God allows peace and order and happiness and quietness and contentment in so many places
But the earth is almost on explosion course. How staggering is his mercy. How can he possibly be so patient? But he is. That's the secret.
Turn to God and learn from him the meaning of patience and justice and morality and truth. But these people in Malachi, they weren't about to do that. And I'm trying to point out that many thousands of people in our own day are probably just as bad as these in their hearts, accusing their Creator. And so God replies, verse 13, to them, "Your words," says he, "have been harsh against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said," the accusation continues from God, "you have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They're saying, what's the use of serving God? Other people who don't serve God, they can do the most tremendously wicked things. Everything explodes into power and wonder for them. So what are we going to do? I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to say, "Hi, Prowlo. Hi, criminal. Hi, exalted type. Hi, wicked person with money. We're going to call you blessed." That is treachery. That is untruth. The blessedness of poor Marilyn Monroe. I hear a former French president saying, no, I wasn't engaging in paedophilia. Homosexuality is quite different. I wonder, these exalted figures with bribes and corruptions and sexual exploits that remind you of Mongols, you wonder what in the world they think that they are doing. And then they complain against God. Useless to serve God, he says. What profit is it? So what are they really looking for? Their profit and loss is obviously vested in things such as they admire. And what are they? Wealth? Power? Dignity? Prestige? Position? Respect? Christ didn't get much on the cross. You have to set your standards before you measure a thing. With what will God's standards be measured? Well, when you regard yourself as being created, as though you were a watch. I mean, if I were a watch and can think, I'd be saying to myself, "Oh, look at these hands. What in the world they're for? Oh, look, they're regular. I bet this is something to do with time." And I'd be working on it. But I'm not a watch, I'm a man. So I look at myself and I think, "Good eyes, good ears, good brain, I can think, I can predict things, I can understand things. Why? I wonder what I'm for. I wonder where I was made. I can think about God. I better do so. Where I've come, yes, of course. I will look where I came from and see what he has to say. And then I will look and find, as I have done in my books, proven, the Bible is what he has to say. Don't say, "What does he say to me?" You are a sinner. Your world is a sinner. Your race is sinful. You're coming to the end of your leash. You're coming to the end of your tenure. Your lease is almost finished. It's time you turn to the Lord. I say, "Well, that's true. What will I do?" Turn to Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world that we might have salvation through him. So that justice being satisfied, we should be free. Oh, I set about this at once. But the other way is to say, useless to profit. We don't get enough profit out of God. But what really is that saying? Doesn't it say this? People with that in mind are really saying, "I will go to church, I will come to God with one purpose in mind. I'll go on the religious path. If I can only use God to get what I want indirectly, I'll be clever. That's it, that's what I'll do. Instead of just going out gambling and raping and doing all this stuff, I will enjoy myself differently. Now, if I can get hold of God and use him, and then I can get money out of God, and respect, people respect me, oh, here's a Christian going to church with his umbrella up in Canberra. Oh, people respect me greatly. Yes, go to church. And what else will I do? Oh, I'll pay in the collection, yep. And I'll make sure that people see how big it is. Yep, Christ had to talk about this. And I will go to all their ceremonies, and maybe I'll feel happier and better and bigger, and I'll be more important, and I'll flourish. And, yeah, I've used God to get the things indirectly. How clever of me. If that was what a person was doing, then I can see why they'd say, not enough profit, not getting enough of this. They wanted to use God as a scavenger to pick up stuff for them. Doesn't work. So they got grumpy. Doesn't this show the hypocrisy of people who are not willing to find what flower God has made them? They want to tell God what pleasures he's going to give them. God will give pleasure enough. But when that's your purpose, that's slapping God's cheek. He did more than that when he came. In fact, when he came, they didn't just show a lack of respect, they didn't just complain, they killed him. Christ being what they could lay their hands on. So we turn to verse 16. And interestingly enough, Malachi 3:16 is one of the incredibly numerous verses in the Bible which has chapter 3 and verse 16 in it, like John 3:16. There's such a lot of them. Well, in Malachi 3:16 it says this. Well, we've just heard the complaints that people have been making about God, the nasty things they've been saying about him. And they were doing that when I was being trained for the ministry. They were attacking the Bible continually. People were saying the most terrible things about God. They were making new sorts of Jesus. Jesus without power. Jesus without the supernatural. And later, Jesus the clown. Jesus the rebel. Jesus the socialist. Or Jesus the something or other. Turning out little puppets like little dolls. Many people let that happen under their noses in their churches and say, oh, well, it's what they're saying these days. What they're saying, what's that got to do with it? It is what God is saying, as we've already seen, that matters. So, in Malachi 3:16, some of the people do what a lot of the people should have done long ago in their churches, spoken out. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They're not going to sit still and have things like this said in their presence about their God. They spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. If you put up your hand to do what you ought to do, as I had to do in the New Zealand Assembly in 1966, the only one to condemn on the floor this dreadful statement that it didn't matter whether Christ rose or not. I spoke up. All of us must speak up and act up and assemble together. They spoke to one another. They got together and did it. They didn't hide in little corners and pretend that the depravity wasn't all that bad. So a book of remembrance was written before him. You know these political petitions and people sign their names? This is a religious thing. They said, I am going to make myself separate and different. I will not tolerate this talk. I have nothing to do with it. I turn my back on it. I have nothing to do in this world with those things. They're around me, but I will not accept them. I reject them absolutely. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not such a bad thing. Yes. Are you afraid of anything? I'm not. Oh, except for one exception. God. But I love fearing God. I think it's delicious. Because when I fear God, it's clean. Nobody can do anything to intimidate me because I'd be afraid not to fear God. I'd feel dreadfully morally criminal to be afraid of anything else because he's the only one to be afraid of. I can't share that fear. No one else is the creator. No one else has all power. I love fearing God. I mean, don't you love to be near a great blazing fire when it's winter? And that lovely smell of the wood, the beautiful radiant heat. And you've got to be careful. Being careful with a great blazing fire is one way of showing a delicious fear. You say, this is a beautiful thing, but you have to watch it. So much more with God. It's beautiful. The vastness of God. The purity of God. The majesty of God. The individual loving kindness of God. The knowledge of God. The wisdom of God. The discernment of God. These are wonderful things. And I fear God with delicious fear because he's so wonderful. Terribly keen not to offend him, to spoil any of our relationship. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And so they spoke to one another. Those who fear the Lord, notice that 3:16, those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They don't just listen to what some popinjay says. If the preacher says what's there, that's his job. And if he says what's there sitting in his own head, that's not his job. And he is a spiritual criminal for daring to say what's in his head when he is brought to pass and to speak, to say what is in the mind of God. Verse 17. They shall be mine. Who shall be mine? Those who spoke together and the Lord listened and they put their names in a book. They didn't just sit there and say nothing. They were separate, significant, signed, sentenced, shown up. They were a team of people, distinct. They shall be mine. What more do you want? What more do you want? They shall be mine. To be owned by God is the most delicious thing you can possibly imagine. To have God as your father, God as your basis, God who recognizes you and therefore looks after you as a child of his, what more could you possibly want? I mean, you know the author. Why worry about the books? Well, you do read the books, of course, but the author is what it's all about. They shall be mine on the day that I make up my jewels. Paul says that we have the treasure in earthen vessels. He means that we, with all our little itches and problems and anything else that may go wrong with the body, it's like an earthen thing. It's not heavenly, but it's a wonderful thing, but it's of the earth. And we've got the treasure of Christ living in our hearts. It's a great treasure. But this is the other way around that's now been spoken. God, once he's paid for us, once we're redeemed, once we're his, he regards us as part of his treasure. Just as a man might say, see that painting? Paid $100,000 for that. Good, isn't it? See that one? That's worth a million. It's mine. Ha ha! Oh, I treasure these paintings. Christ has paid his life for each one of us who believe in him. Christ has given not $100,000, but his life as a ransom. And so God treasures us. He's paid for us in this way. And it says, they shall be mine on the day that I make up my jewels. Let's look for a moment at Isaiah chapter 62. And we see this. Verse 3, Isaiah, around the middle of the Bible, Isaiah 62, verse 3. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. So, think of it. Individual Christians are being put together in a tiara, a diadem, and it's a crown of beauty that he wears. That's good. To be used, to be valued by the Lord as something he made, he redeemed, he polished, he prepared, he assembled, he put with its others in a tiara, in his presence. He is the light, it shines, it sparkles, to be in this sort of thing. And not only that, verse 17, and I will spare them. Spare them as a man spares his own son. Well, what did you do today, Frank? Oh, I slapped the teacher's face there. You did what? Well, she called me a mumbling idiot and nitwit. All right, what's that? So I slapped her face. I did a good job. I left a great big bruise. You did. Oh, well, you ran into trouble then, didn't you? Yes. Yes, my son. I'm afraid I'll have to do something. Oh, Dad, you're not going to kick me out of the house, are you? Of course not, my son. Just give you three of the best. You might be in trouble with a social worker. Well, what do you want? I want three of the best, Dad. Thanks. All right. The way you treat a son is different from the way you treat an employee, though a Christian employer might not make such a huge difference. You spare a son. You regard the son's welfare as your own. And if you have to act, you have to act with yourself sometimes and discipline yourself. But you do it with good in view and with all the circumstances taken into consideration for a good result for the person concerned. And when God does that to you, what more could you possibly ask? To be treated as a son, you wouldn't want to be uncorrected. You have to be corrected. Sometimes he might let it pass. And wait until it's clear that you need action. If he deals with you as a son, and he knows what he's doing, what more could you possibly ask? And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so, we say the inspiration must come to man. We see the possession by God, they shall be mine. And we see now this next thing in verse 18, this third heading, discrimination. Discrimination, you say? That's not a good thing, surely. Yes, it is. But it depends on how you define it. There are two sorts of discrimination. One sort of discrimination is this. You listen to a piece of music and say, is it Bach? Or was it Handel? No, no, Schubert. I can't quite discriminate which it is. There the meaning is to make an accurate understanding of what a thing is so you can tell the difference between oranges and apples. You can see what's what and what's not. You can have an intelligent understanding and perception of what each thing is. That's very good. That sort of discrimination is a very good thing. The other thought is the other kind is very different. That means that you look at two things which are really very similar, but you wrongly prefer this to that and unjustly give this much more than that because it just happens to be like you or it appeals to you or you think it would serve you better in the long run. That is unjust discrimination. The other sort is just discrimination. They mean different things. One is to see accurately what is, and the other is to treat wrongfully that which is similar. Discrimination of the first sort is what we have in mind. And let's look at it in verse 18. Then you shall again discern. Oh, you say you mean discernment. Yes, I do. But you can use the same term, and it gives you the sense of an accurate looking into things. Then you will discern. So now we wake up. Now as children of God, we won't be confused. We'll know what's right. We'll know what's wrong. We'll know what's moral. We'll know what's immoral. We'll know, for example, whether it's immoral to practice homosexuality, or whether it's immoral to say that it's wrong to do that. We'll know the difference. We'll see what is right. We'll know whether it's moral for government to take human powers to itself, that it impresses its will on everybody, and those who are right and wrong can't express themselves, whether it's wrong for a government to play God, or whether it's wrong for a government to give freedom with laws to protect. We'll discern between what is right and wrong. Great. And in particular, verse 18, look at the end of verse 18. We will discern between one who serves God, like Peter, and one who doesn't serve him, like Judas. We'll see the difference. We won't be sitting around in institutions with unhallowed wolves gobbling up lambs for their interest while we pay them a salary to preach the gospel. We will not be doing that, which has been done in many a vast, important, and powerful church for about a century in the most woeful and tragic circumstances one could well imagine. Huge churches have done just that. They have failed to discern between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. There's a man in Melbourne who said Christ is a peasant. And he is in a church. Besides which, what is a peasant? Someone without much riches or social standing. What's wrong with that? God chose and foretold that he would come as a root out of a dry ground. No privileges, nothing better. Start at the bottom and show the power of God without the privileges of flesh. That was the plan. Peasant, son of God, is not discerned by such a mind. Look, if you would, at Matthew. For Malachi, you just have to go a couple of pages along from Matthew, and then you go to Matthew 7, just a couple of pages along. Matthew chapter 7, and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A peasant! Some call him a clown, a revolutionary. Make up anything you like and stick the tag Christ on it. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you like. And sometimes, you know, wolves can get very clever. They skin one of their own, get a fleece out of it, a wolf skin, and pop it on the back of a pastor who's a sheep. And then they say, look at that sheep. It's got a wolf skin, see? In other words, many of the schemers try to slander the Christian preachers, putting their wolf skins on their backs, perhaps sometimes through academic degrees, through doctorates of this kind and that, so they might be corrupted. I often think of a Baptist pastor I once knew. He seemed a very godly man. But he determined he would get a degree. And he tried to get it from a seminary which didn't honour the scripture. I was desolated by this, so that they could put a wolf's coat upon him, though a sheep, doubtless he was. We come finally to the dealings of deity in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Well, having seen these people separating themselves from spiritual squalor and making it clear where they stand and being blessed by God and being told they will be His in that day of the resurrection and being told they'll be like jewels to be put into a tiara in His hand and being told they'll be given understanding to see what's right and what's wrong, we now see in chapter 4, verse 1, what the next heading would be, dealings of deity. Dealings of deity. As Malachi 4 shows in these verses, there's an oven for weeds. That's natural enough. Sometimes you get bins provided by the council to put weeds in. Green bins, perhaps, for the garden. And so here, a day is coming, we hear, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Understandable. They've been burning up other people. They've been raping riches, seizing humanity for their own pleasure, ignoring the word of God or worse, pretending to follow it whilst corrupting others. They are like weeds. They may flower, they may be abundant, but they are harsh and worse than useless. Many of them are hypocrites. None of them is willing to fear God. They will be burnt up. Everlasting destruction and everlasting contempt are terms applied. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. When you get to heaven, there is no evil or pain or sin or corruption. So where are the others gone? There's no room. Let's face it. If you take one of these people that's saying these evil things about God, you say, come to heaven. He says, oh, where is it? You got beer and Skittles? I beg your pardon? Heaven is the residence of God. Oh, with God? Let me get the hell out of here. I'm not going to go to Him. That is the important point. To them, God, in His reality and purity, and in the realization that they're not little gods, that would be like hell. There is no other way out. They don't want what it is. What it is not burns. But let's look at the other side in verse 2. But to you who fear my name, there's that fearing the name. Notice the word name here. What relates to God should be such that the name of God you wouldn't dream of using in vain. You hear people who use that three-letter word God, this all, they use it and use it and use it as though it was almost to show how religious they were. Fear God. You do not throw the name around. Imagine if you were in the Queen's palace at a garden party and you're saying, oh, Queen Elizabeth, that jolly thing hit my hand. If the Queen Elizabeth is passing, you say, excuse me, why did you use my name in that angry fashion when you hurt yourself? I thought, well, I'm in the palace, I might as well use your name. Well, I don't appreciate it being used in that way, thank you very much. All right, yes, Majo. Majesty or your majesty, thank you. Oh boy, don't be so stuck up. When you realize who God is, you fear His name. Everything about Him matters. The honor of His name is great. One man was doing that in my presence, and I said, no, that's wrong. He said, what's wrong with that? I said, everything is wrong with that. So, but do you have fear isn't my name? Yes. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. I must admit, I have a dangerously close cold at the moment, and a little bit of sun is just what I would look for. But when the spiritual cold is what's near you, the Son of Righteousness dispels it with its rays. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, but they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord, there's coming a day. You know, I mean, Hitler was there for years, wasn't he? The day of the long knives, remember, and that's prelude to his power. And the murder of 6.5 million Jews. You know, it went on day by day, step by step, camp by camp, agony by agony, scream by scream, anguish by anguish, executioner by executioner. And into Russia, kill a couple of million Russians, and do some experiments on the Jews, physical experiments, to see what you can do with humankind. And it goes on until D-Day, Normandy, until the breakthrough. Yet, on, out, the Russians come, judgment. It happens at last. And when it happens, Nuremberg. This is by no means unduly to dignify some of those events, but it is to make the parallel. Judgment comes. It doesn't just happen. The steps towards it are like a ratchet. The more you twist it, the nearer you get to a snap. And this is a snap judgment which is coming. Many who do not fear God do not realize what it cost. Now, I sometimes think, you know, a parent. There's your child, there are the diapers. There's your child, there's primary school, there's secondary school, there's university, there's tens of thousands of dollars or whatever it might be. There's trying to be helpful. And it's all over. Here's a 23-year-old girl, a boy, young man, young woman. And they go out on drugs, have illicit sex, catch sexual diseases, become pornographically minded. Well, that happens with many, doesn't it? The parents say, what did I pay? All those thousands of hours of effort and thousands of dollars of cost for, so that this would be produced? Do I sow wheat and get weeds? There's a cost. But that's nothing compared with the cost to God of sending his Son in his eminent purity and beauty from heaven that he might bear as man their contempt, the scoffing, the scorning, the curled lip, the sneer, the nails, the blood loss. Come down from the cross. All the temptation to show them the cost. They don't realize the cost. And they turn their back on it and clamor against God, despite the cost he paid, and have the hide, yes, the wolf hide, to complain. No one will ever have the capacity who has heard the gospel to say God did not seek, or indeed to say it in general. He came, he sought, and by his Spirit and through the gospel he does so. Yet. Peace is not something between nations preeminently. It's something which breeds peace between the nations. That, it is peace in the heart, in the mind, in the conscience. Christ swallows up the guilt in his cross performance. It is a peace which looks for being peaceable, which doesn't readily complain, which bears long and suffers much, and is willing to go ahead quietly in love and grace. The world knows nothing about it. The flames will consume. It does not look for it. Flames will bring you greater brightness to those who have found this peace which passes all understanding. Not litany, that's not the center. Dealing with
deity. That's not theatre. That's truth.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. The fact that it's no use clamoring and complaining and ignoring the cost. We have to fear God and love God and delight in God and put ourselves separately from what is attacking him, and to be like a salient arm in a battle, ready for work, appreciating like the apostles the opportunity to suffer for his sake, and knowing that the things which matter are not weeds, though the weeds may look good. They're crops which come to their blessed conclusion before the hand of God. So, O reaper, we thank thee that thou wilt reap, and thou put the wheat into thy barn and the weeds elsewhere. And we pray for, not for this world, but for those who may be governed and delivered by God. Through the grace of Christ, crucified and bodily risen, yes, and coming again, in Jesus' name.